So preparing the way, what are we preparing for? Good question. The focus today is on something that you've likely heard about, something you may have even experienced. And that's the concept of revival in the body of Messiah. That it's something that is prayed for, sought after, desired, and in some cases yearned for. Revivals are seen as the restoration of the body of Messiah, as the body of Messiah itself, to a vital and fervent relationship with God after a period of moral decline. Revivals have mass, church term, conversions of non-believers and a returning to God of those who already turned to Him but are viewed by church leaders as having turned away. And then ultimately it brings forth positive moral effects. In other words, how do I put this? Sin is removed. Sin is turned away from. Sin is frowned upon. You have revivals that occurred within Judah, within Israel, that usually last as long as the king who turned the heart or his heart to Adonai. How many times have we heard about the good kings and the evil kings? The evil kings, they did what was evil in the sight of Adonai, and they basically had two lines in Chronicles or Kings. Yet you look at someone like Josiah, Yeshayahu, who in 2 Kings was 8 years old when he began his reign. Sonia's not here. I was going to say just a few years older than when Sonia first became a believer. And he began his reign and he ruled for 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Yedidah, the daughter of Adiah. He did what was right from Adonai's perspective, living entirely in the manner of David, his ancestor, and turning away neither to the right nor to the left. His path was straight and forward. He ultimately restored Judah back to Adonai through the actions that were placed upon his heart. He ordered Hilkiah, the high priest, to remove everything from the temple that had been made for Baal and burned them. He deposed the idolatrous priests and kings of Judah. He smashed the houses of the cult prostitutes that were in the house of Adonai. Imagine that. Houses of ill repute within the house of God. He confiscated the horses which the kings of Judah had given to the sun, or in other words, the sun god. The king smashed the altars on the roof of the upper room of Ahaz. And he smashed the standing stones, chopped down the sacred poles, and covered their remains with human bones. These are just a few things that he did to purge Israel of their idolatrous ways. And when you purge or remove those things, you in essence now have room for God to move. So there was a purging of all the ungodliness within the confines of Judah, an important step to Adonai restoring his presence with his people. This purging is followed by turning one's heart to Adonai and worship him in his way, as he desires, as he has written it to be. Because what transpired after all this was done in 2 Kings 23 and verse 22, for Passover had not been so observed since the days when the judges ruled Israel, not during the times of any of the kings of Israel or of any of the kings of Judah. In other words, the times of the judges, we're talking that goes back before David, that goes back before Saul or Shaul, to the times before Samuel or Shmuel and Eli, likely to the times of Deborah and so on. But in the 18th year, verse 23, King Yoshiahu or Josiah, this pastor was observed to Adonai in Jerusalem. First time in centuries. And then in verse 25, it says of the king, no previous king was like him because he turned to Adonai with all his heart, with all his being, with all his power. Does this sound familiar? We've seen it throughout Scripture. We see it in the Shema. He embraced that. And he did this all in accordance with all the Torah of Moses. Nor did any king like him arise afterwards. So you have, in essence, this revival that occurred within Israel, within Judea, excuse me. Yet the bookmarks or the bookends were times of idolatrous actions, turning away from God. To the point where, in verse 26, it says, nevertheless, Adonai did not turn away from his fiercely raging, furious anger that burned against Judah. In other words, God was angry with his people. Yet there was this glimpse of a revival that occurred for a period of time. Yet when that period came to an end, so did the revival. And what happened? But ultimately, God would judge the southern tribes as well. For this is one of many accounts where because of the heart of the king directed towards Adonai, the people were blessed. And through that blessing, there was in essence what you would call a revival of the people. A restoration where God came back to his people. So there are many documented periods of revival that have occurred within the church age as it's known. Some of the most impactful revivals in this country alone, you had the First Great Awakening prior to the American Revolution. I'm going to test you. When was the American Revolution? When did it begin? It was before that. So in the 1730s and 1740s, there was the First Great Awakening that was occurring within the colonies, so to speak. Among Protestants that swept the American colonies in the 30s and 40s, leaving a permanent impact on American religion. It resulted from powerful preaching that deeply affected listeners with a deep sense of personal guilt and salvation. Its focus, the First Great Awakening, its focus on people who were already believers. So what was going on? Kicking off the sand of believers, kicking off the dross, removing things even though they were already believers. So revival isn't just for those coming in who'd never known God. But like with Israel, it was for those who already knew God, but turned from him. The Second Great Awakening of the 1800s is considered a great religious revival in the United States and consisted of renewed personal salvation experienced by revival meetings. Its focus was to reach the unchurched, unlike the first one. Major leaders included Charles Finney, Peter Cartwright, and James Finley. Names that you may or may not know. Then there's a Third Great Awakening that began from 1857. It actually started in Canada and flowed down. And ultimately spread as far out as Australia. Some names from the Third Great Awakening. D.L. Moody. Charles Spurgeon. And then you have the most recent Great Awakening, 1904, otherwise known as the Holiness Movement, which had developed in the late 19th century and then into the 20th century. Today, you have remnants of that in the Pentecostal movement. One such occurrence was in California, Azusa Street. It began in 1904. Now, I want you to remember that date. Mark it, because I'm going to share something with you in a minute. And then there were other moves of revival throughout the world, reaching the four corners, so to speak. You had the Welsh revival that basically was in the latter half of the 19th century into the 20th century. The revival began in the fall of 1904, the leadership of Evan Roberts, a 26-year-old former collier and minister in training. The revival lasted less than a year, but in that period, 100,000 came to Messiah. It began as an effort to kindle non-denominational, non-sectarian, spiritually. The Welsh revival of 1904-1905 coincided with the rise of the labor movement, socialism, and the general disaffection with religion among the working class and youth. What was going on? It was, in essence, a move of God that was going against the tide of man. They were turning away. Well, yeah, what's God doing? He's flowing right through it in the rise of socialism. So the primary takeaway from all these past revivals is that they did not seem to be sustainable. They didn't last. Some lasted longer than others, while some, such as the Welsh revival, lasted approximately 2 years. Yet what can we take away from these revivals? The first thing, there were profound leaders within each movement of Adonai, whether Judah or the church. There were things that came out of past revivals that are still with us today. Call them the fruit for which the revival produced. There was fruit that came from them even though they didn't last. The fruit technically didn't spoil, but the tree died, so to speak. The tree that produced the fruit died. Many would return back to their ways prior to the outpouring of Adonai, while the lives of some were impacted and transformed forever. Recent example. How many have heard of Brownsville? Brownsville is an Assembly of God church in Pensacola, Florida. It began on Father's Day, and it lasted until about 2001. They had meetings and services just about every night. Yet the millions that came through and the manner by which the church there grew is now under 400 people. The school of ministry that came out of that revival basically got relocated to another place, is now run by another organization outside of Brownsville. Yet there's fruit from it. One of the pieces of fruit, many of you know, Dr. Michael Brown. He was part of that. He started their School of Divinity. So there's remnants of it still. Yet, it wasn't sustainable in the form it was in, but I digress. Going back a little bit, but still very recently, some of you may be part of this. You have the Jesus movement of the 60s and 70s. We have at least one, two. The Jesus movement was an evangelical Christian movement beginning on the West Coast. In essence, it was the counter to the counterculture, so to speak. The hippies found God, so to speak. Its predecessor, the charismatic movement, had already been in full swing for about a decade. It involved mainline Protestants and Roman Catholics who testified on having supernatural experiences, similar to those recorded in the book of Acts. Both of these movements held that they were calling the church back to be a closer biblical picture of what was in Scripture. This included the gifts of the Spirit. Some say the movement subsided in the 1980s, whereas I will tell you today, you are still experiencing aspects of the revival itself. Many of the leaders within Messianic Judaism caught this wave of Adonai. Not surprisingly, it coincided with the regathering of Jerusalem to Israel in the late 60s, 1967 to be specific. And I want you to keep in mind timing, because we tend to focus on one thing, yet other things are being ignored or overlooked. This idea of this wave, this Jesus movement of the 60s and 70s, is not coincident, because God was moving in Israel. He was bringing Jerusalem, the Golan Heights, the West Bank, He was bringing them back. I'm going to talk about that in a minute. He ultimately poured out His Spirit on those who called on the name of the Lord. He did it then. He did it 2,000 years ago. He did it even before that. And He's doing it still today. So revival, and if you think about it, comes across as a church thing. But it has been experienced throughout the millennium by the children of Israel as well. There's a revival that is happening as we speak, and yet very few know it exists. Those that are seeking revival are likely expecting a manifestation similar to those of the past. I'm not saying that it won't happen this way. However, one must pay attention to what is happening, or else you will miss the wave. Dr. Mitch Glazer, president of Chosen People Ministries, gave a presentation at Messiah Conference this year. How many of you were at it? This will be a review for some. I haven't gotten the tapes yet, so you'll be able to hear it later on. He gave a presentation. The organization's been doing research regarding Jewish acceptance of Jesus or Yeshua over a longer period of time. These are some of their findings. Within the 19th century, or during the 19th century, 204,500 Jewish people, according to baptismal records in various European countries, were baptized into the church. It doesn't say for what reason, doesn't say why. But you have over 200,000 Jewish people in some of the European cities that were baptized into the church. Whether they had to renounce anything or not, I don't know. Records don't convey that. But I'm setting this as a yardstick for you, as a marker. And keeping in mind, this isn't comprehensive. Didn't include North America or other European countries. Yet this is a significant finding. The second point he shared, in the 20th century, up to 1936, approximately 350,000 Jewish people, according to baptismal records in various European cities, were baptized into the church. Again, this isn't comprehensive. Doesn't include North America, didn't include certain European countries. Third point, from 1937 to 1945, approximately 100,000 Jewish people remained as a result of taking a proportionate number similar to the percentage who perished during the Holocaust. So we go from 350,000 in 1936 to about 100,000 by 1945, proportionate to the Holocaust. What does this tell us? It didn't matter if you professed Messiah and being Jewish. You were still considered a Jew. Regardless of what you were told, well, you're no longer Jewish. The Nazis didn't see it that way. So now we come to the 21st century, up to 2017. Approximately 871,000 Jewish people, according to a recent survey, whereby a sample of evangelical church attendees were asked if they had a Jewish parent or grandparent. This number represents 2% of the American evangelical population of over 40 million. This survey does not include parts of other parts of the world, including Israel. So what does this mean? Nearly a million Jewish people in the United States with either a Jewish parent or grandparent has accepted Messiah. And keeping in mind, we don't know a lot about the reasons behind it, why, if they truly get the connection between Yeshua as Messiah or have they assimilated in the church. We don't know these things. But ultimately, what's going on here? Adonai is keeping his promises. So basically, you go from 200,000 to 350 to nearly a million people of Jewish descent, one way or another. So what's happening here? Everybody go to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Starting in verse 1, when the time arrives that all these things have come upon you, both the blessing and the curse, which I have presented to you, and you are there among the nations to which Adonai your God has driven you. Stop here for a minute. When the time arrives, when the set time has come, I'm not going into Marty Goetz, but when the set time has come, what's he going to do? He's going to tell us in a minute. But first he's saying, he's speaking to them where they are, which is elsewhere, which is outside of the land. And he says, then at last you will start thinking about what has happened to you. Consider it maybe like a hangover moment. How did I get here? What am I doing here type of thing? Verse 2. When you start thinking, and you will return to Adonai your God and pay attention to what he has said, which will be exactly what I'm ordering you to do today. In other words, he told them 3,000 years ago, pay attention to this. But what did we not do? Pay attention. So now it's like, okay, jump forward. When the time arrives, I'm going to go back all the way to when I first gave it to you, and I'm going to remind you of this. How many of you hate this when your parents or you as parents would remind your children? And it's like, yeah, I get it. I get it. It's enough. So what's going to happen? At that point, Adonai, your God, will reverse your exile and show you mercy. He will return and gather you from all of the peoples to which Adonai, your God, has scattered you. God scattered them through the world, so to speak, both Judea and the northern tribes. And keeping in mind, the northern tribes were a composite residing within Judea, so it was a representation of all Israel, even though they were not united as a kingdom. Verse 4, if one of yours was scattered to the far end of the sky, Adonai your God will gather you even from there. He will go there and get you. Now here are the two verses to pay attention to. Adonai your God will bring you back into the land your ancestors possessed, and you will possess it. We've got a checklist. He's bringing them in. Not everybody's there yet. But who's in control of the state of Israel? The Jewish people. You will possess it again. To possess something is to, in essence, be responsible, to, in essence, have ownership of it, even though the land belongs to God. He gave it to them. They will possess it. They will reside in it. He will make you prosper. Israel is third in the world with regards to issued patents. He has caused them to prosper. And you will become even more numerous than your ancestors. There are more people residing in the state of Israel who are of Jewish descent than ever before. Even at the height of David, even at the height of Yeshua. And then verse 6, then Adonai your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your children, so that you will love Adonai your God with all your heart and all your being, and thus you will live. So he's in the process of doing that. We have a few people here who are a direct result of verse 6. My heart's been circumcised. And ultimately, according to verse 6, I will live. So he's calling his people back, and he has been doing so for over 100 years. The first major aliyah, or going up or return to the land, started in 1882. Several years prior to the Welsh revival, the second aliyah began in 1904. What happened in 1904? What did I tell you to remember? Azusa Street. There was a revival going on over here. There was a move of God going on over there. There's a revival happening that is getting little attention within the church. Maybe because it doesn't fit the preconceived expectations of what revival is supposed to look like. Maybe because many have not been so conditioned by their theology. Maybe because they're not thinking, well, the Jewish people are going to experience a revival themselves. There's a slogan that was done by General Motors for their Oldsmobile brand of car. This is not your father's Oldsmobile. Ultimately conveying a more modern style suited for a younger generation. In other words, don't let the name fool you. In a similar manner, don't be fooled by a revival that is promised by Adonai and is not a quick burst, but rather a slow burn. The dynamics of this revival are different because the revival of the Jewish people is promised in Scripture. It is the only promised revival in Scripture. It will continue and it won't end. There is no end to this revival that's going on as we speak, to which it will be the means by which Yeshua returns. More about that in a minute. Deuteronomy 30 conveys this promise made by Adonai to Israel. And as I mentioned, it's happening as we speak. And you will become even more numerous than your ancestors. Hearts are being circumcised. Jewish people, more so than ever before, have come to God, have accepted Yeshua as Messiah. Shaul alludes to this promise in Romans chapter 11. Starting in verse 11, in that case I say, isn't it that they, the Jewish people, have stumbled with the result that they have permanently fallen away? Heaven forbid. Quite the contrary. It is by means of their stumbling that the deliverance has come to the Gentiles in order to provoke them, the Jewish people, to jealousy. Your believing in a Jewish Messiah is meant to provoke the Jewish people to jealousy. Question is, are they? Moreover, if their stumbling is bringing riches to the world, that is, if Israel is being placed temporarily in a condition less favored than that of the Gentiles is bringing riches to the latter, how much greater riches will Israel in its fullness bring them? However, to those of you who are Gentiles, I say this, since I myself am an emissary sent to the Gentiles, I make known the importance of my work in the hope that somehow I may provoke some of my own people to jealousy and save some of them. For if their casting Yeshua aside means reconciliation from the world, what will their accepting him mean? It will be life from the dead. In other words, what is their return but life from the dead, resurrection, restoration, ultimately a revival in and of itself? What is Deuteronomy 30 but a national revival of Israel and the Jewish people? A wave that will impact the rest of the world and is doing so as we speak. This revival is not and will not be like other revivals of the past. And I think it's because of that, and unfortunately so, that many are missing it as we speak. The power of Adonai is in this slow burning wave of the Holy Spirit being poured out, whereby the message is the same today as it was on Shavuot 2,000 years ago. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Kepha answered them. He said, turn from your sin, return to God, and each of you be immersed on the authority of Yeshua the Messiah into forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Ruach HaKodesh. For the promise is for you, for your children, and for those far away, as many as Adonai our God may call. For you and your children speaks of Israel and the Jewish people. For those far away, Shaul talks about as being the nations. Kepha is talking about both Jew and Gentile in that verse. He pressed his case with many other arguments and kept pleading with them, save yourselves from this perverse generation. Perverse generation? If it was perverse then and they didn't have the internet? Imagine what today's generation would be compared to. So, those who accepted what he said were immersed, and there were added to the group that day about 3,000 people. This was a Jewish revival. And the Jewish revival continues. Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 1, Kepha and Yochanan were still speaking to the people when the Kohanim, the captain in charge of the temple police, and the Zidukim, the Sadducees, came upon them, very annoyed that they were teaching the people the doctrine of resurrection from the dead and offering Yeshua as proof. Keeping in mind, the Zidukim, the Sadducees, did not believe in the resurrection. That's why they were annoyed. And furthermore, it busted their chops because they were talking about Yeshua. So not only did they open the wound, but Yeshua was the salt in the wound. The temple police arrested them. And since it was already evening, they put them in custody overnight. However, many of those who heard the message trusted. The number of men alone was about 5,000. When Solomon prayed to Adonai, as the temple was being consecrated, these words were part of his prayer found in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 14. And Solomon said, Adonai, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven or on earth. You keep covenant with your servants and show them grace, provided they live in your presence with all their heart. There's all that heart again. Sonia was talking about earlier, you can't have it both ways during her drosh. You can't have your foot in the kingdom of the world and have your foot in the kingdom of God at the same time. Then in verse 19 of 2 Chronicles chapter 6, Solomon continues, "Even so, Adonai, my God, pay attention to your servant's prayer and plea. Listen to the cry and prayer that your servant is praying before you, that your eyes will be open toward this house day and night." God's eyes open. That you're always paying attention, in other words, towards this place where you said you would put your name. To listen to the prayer your servant will pray toward this place. Verse 21, "Yes, listen to the pleas of your servant and also those of your people when they pray toward this place. Hear from where you live, from heaven, and when you hear, forgive. If a person sins against a fellow member of the community and he is made to swear under oath, and he comes and swears before your altar in his house, then hear from heaven, act and judge your servants, paying back the wicked so that his way of life devolves on his own head, and vindicating the one who is right, giving him what his righteousness deserves. If your people sin against you, and in consequence are defeated by the enemy, then if they turn back to you, acknowledge your name and pray, and make their plea to you in this house. Hear from heaven, forgive the sin of your people Israel, and bring them back to the land you gave to them and your ancestors." This is all Solomon's prayer. He's not saying, in essence, if we sin, but he's saying, when we sin, may their hearts turn back to you, and may you forgive them. Now, verses 26 and 27, I want you to pay close attention to, because I'm going to share with you how God responds or how God answers. "When they sin against you, and in consequence the sky is shut so that there is no rain, then if they pray toward this place," they may not be in Jerusalem, but here we have an instruction, wherever you are, pray towards it. What's there? The throne of God is there. The presence of God is there. You may not be there, but you pray towards it, the closest path possible. "When the sky is shut so that there is no rain, then if they pray toward this place, acknowledge your name and turn from their sin when you have brought them low. Here in heaven, forgive the sin of your servants and of your people Israel, since you keep teaching them the good way by which they should live and send down rain on your land, which you have given your people as their inheritance." This is all Solomon's prayer. He's in essence praying to God, "Lord, if we do this, then if we do this, will you respond?" Here is how Adonai responded in chapter 7. This is how Adonai replied to Solomon's prayer. Adonai appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, "I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. If I shut up the sky so that there is no rain, or if I order locusts to devour the land, or if I send an epidemic of sickness among my people, then if my people who bear my name will humble themselves, pray, seek my face, and turn from their evil ways, I will hear from heaven, forgive their sins, and heal their land." What's he doing? He's not saying anything other than confirming what Solomon first prayed for. And then he goes on, "Now my eyes," Adonai saying, "now my eyes will be open and my ears will pay attention to the prayer made in this place. For now I have chosen and consecrated this house so that my name can be there forever. My eyes and heart will always be there." There's no structure standing, yet the presence of God is still there. because he said it would always be there. Adonai hears the prayers of a repentant heart, whether Jew or Gentile. Yet there is a dynamic that exists with the Jewish people that makes them, in Adonai's own words, so whatever you're going to say to me about what I'm about to say now, they're his words, not mine. So, Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6, "For you are a people set apart as holy for Adonai, your God. Adonai, your God, has chosen you from all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his own unique treasure. God has called them as his own treasure because, Exodus 4:22, they are his firstborn son. And if they are his firstborn son, then in this way, they are to put my name on the people of Israel so that I will bless them." So there is something that is different and unique because of the promises that God made to Israel. Yet keeping in mind, this doesn't exclude anyone. The question is, and I've never done this in my life, so I want you to think about this. Originated from the surfing culture to refer to an act of hanging all 10 toes off the front of the longboard while surfing a wave, I'm going to ask you this. Are you ready to hang 10 and catch this enormous and everlasting wave of Adonai? It isn't that you are praying for revival to come because it's already here. What you are praying for is that you will catch it, that Adonai will reveal it to you, that you will embrace it and catch it. Unlike surfing, where the surfer assesses which wave to catch, you do not have that luxury. There's one wave, and this is it. Don't be stuck in the water assuming there is another wave coming, because you will likely be rather disappointed. Don't be like the surfer who let the killer wave get past him. In other words, he missed it. Just because it may not look like past waves doesn't mean it is any less powerful or impactful. It may not be a wild ride, but it will be an everlasting ride that brings you into the kingdom and brings the kingdom to earth. Because keeping in mind this, Yeshua was saying this, and as he was saying it to Israel. He was saying it to the religious leaders of Israel. He was saying it to the Jewish people. And this is what he was saying. "For I tell you that from now on you will not see me again until you say." Who's the you? He's speaking to the Pharisees and the religious leaders. Ultimately, he's speaking to Israel and the Jewish people. "You will not see me again until you say, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. Roar of Zion, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai." So, in other words, we're preparing. So, what should your prayer be? Keep praying that others will see it, this wave. Keep seeking so that others find it and don't miss it. Because I can tell you right now, this concept of a Jewish revival is lost. There's only a handful in relation to the world that have seen it and see it as it's going on as we speak. It's the only promised revival in Scripture. Yet it's not a mighty rushing wave, which is what the Ruach HaKodesh is, but you see it happening over time. Will they catch the end of the wave? Or do you want to ride as much of the wave as possible? Because it is here now. and you are in the midst of it as we speak. So there's still much to do. Not a lot of time to do it, so to speak. So pray that others see it as well. God's already shown it to you. And like I said, it doesn't look like past revivals. Because past revivals do this, and then they fall off. This is incremental. It's slow. But it's continuing. It's building. Don't ignore what's going on. Because if you're ignoring what's going on, what are you ultimately doing? But you're ignoring God. So keep these things in mind. So if everybody will please rise.